Thank you, David, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to have you back with us tonight, and we appreciate your presence very much. We began this lesson last Sunday evening, so if you're here for the first time, I apologize. I usually don't cut a sermon in half, but I also don't usually preach 2-hour sermons, so we're going to cover the second half if you'd like. We do have on the internet and on CD the first part of this lesson, and I would encourage you to find that if you'd like to study the subject further with us. But we'll begin again with Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 19, which is our text, where the apostle said, "When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater one, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." That hope that we have, called an anchor of the soul by the writer here, is what we're talking about both last Sunday evening and again tonight. We want to continue right where we left off last Sunday evening. That is to talk about the fact that our hope of eternal life is based upon the resurrection from the dead. That's why we hope in that, and that's what we believe in. Why do we believe in a resurrection from the dead when we don't see too many indications around us? Well, Jesus Christ is another argument we make for the resurrection of the dead. He was the first raised from the dead never to die again, and thus in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 is called the first fruits of those who sleep. If you're familiar with Old Testament terminology, you realize that the Israelites, as they were required to tithe to give a tenth of all of their possessions, that included of the harvest in the fall of the year. They didn't fill their barns and then give some to God, thinking, "Well, now we can trust that we'll live because our barns are full." But rather, they gave God the first of the harvest, saying that we will trust in God and obey His command, and our lives are in His hand. Think of the faith it takes to give to God first. And yet today, as Christians, we're obligated to give as we've been prospered. But to do it properly, we ought to give to God first, because we're showing our trust in Him that He will take care of all things additionally. Well, that's what we see in Jesus Christ. How do we know that you and I will be raised from the dead one day? Because Jesus Christ was. He was the first of those who sleep. All who sleep in Jesus will likewise be raised from the dead, and that is the confidence that we have. Colossians 1:18 said He is the firstborn from the dead. Now again, go to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would, for a moment, because in verses 12 through 22, Paul discusses the subject of the resurrection of Christ and connects it to the resurrection of all mankind as well, and the logic is very obvious in his sermon. He tells us in verse 22 that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then there is no resurrection. And so let's take a look at that. Verse 20 beginning, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep." Excuse me, verse 12. "If Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. You can't separate the two. They go hand in hand. Verse 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain. And if our preaching is vain, then your faith, which is based on that preaching, is vain also. Yes, and we are found false witnesses, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if there is no resurrection. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." You see, the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of everything we believe in, everything we do, the trust that we are forgiven of our sins. And then he says, if Christ is not raised, there's no hope beyond this life. then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But then verse 20, he comes with a crowning comfort for you and me, the anchor of the soul, and that is, if there's no hope beyond this life, then the dead have perished, but Christ is raised, verse 20, and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Our hope of our resurrection is connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they cannot be separated by man. And so that's the hope and the encouragement that we have, that there will be a resurrection. That's why it's an anchor, not just a blind dream. Furthermore, the Christian hope in being raised from the dead is based on the resurrection witnesses. Thomas in John chapter 20 and verses 27 and 28, after Jesus showed himself on what day? First day of the week. Thomas was not present and he said, well now, I'm not going to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead unless I can put my fingers in his nail prints and thrust my hand into his side. Jesus, the next first day of the week, 8 days later, said, Thomas, look at my hands and feel of the scar print. Thrust your hand into my side and do not be faithless, but believing. Thomas was so convinced, he said, my Lord and my God. And he said, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. Whose faith is greater, Thomas's or ours? Thomas's faith was based on empirical evidence, which at that time was necessary. But our faith is based on the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now we know in a courtroom that eyewitness testimony is a very valid source of conviction, provided that the witnesses are credible. But here is doubting Thomas as we know him now. And he says, I have seen and I believe Jesus is my Lord and my God. Why should you and I doubt that testimony? Someone says, well, didn't the law of Moses say at the mouth of two or three witnesses everything should be established? All right, so Thomas is not the only one who believed. Jesus appeared to Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and two more in John chapter 21. They all believe in Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, and even Peter had his faith reconfirmed and challenged by the Lord to go and to preach the gospel and to feed my sheep by a resurrected Jesus. Were they all mistaken about it? Mary Magdalene, if you'll turn back to John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, who was a very close friend of Jesus all of his earth life, had Jesus appeared to her when she didn't think that was going to happen. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have taken him. She didn't think he had been raised from the dead. She thought his body had been stolen, and she could understand why that last and final insult had been done. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary, imagine those words. Now in the tone of voice that she recognized. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and they had spoken these things to her. How amazing. How quickly her faith changed from doubt or fear or worry, despair over death, and now one has been raised from the dead whom she loves so dearly. You think Mary lied about it? 500 brethren, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 7, saw the resurrected Jesus. We don't have that recorded in the Gospels, but if Paul is telling the truth, then we know that this is not just an isolated instance of somebody who's in great emotional stress wanting to see a dead loved one. We may have all experienced a moment suddenly or shortly after a friend's death or a loved one's death where we thought we heard their voice. We thought we saw their or heard their footstep. We thought for a split moment that they were going to come through the door again, and yet we were mistaken. But 500 brethren at one time seeing the same thing? This is not wishful thinking. This is not an isolated matter of grief or sorrow. This is the real thing. And again, were these 500 brethren of whom Paul mentions lying about the matter? Paul challenges the brethren at Corinth. He said, most of these brethren are still alive. If you want to talk to them, go talk to them. So we have a lot of credible witnesses. Now, were all these different witnesses lying about the matter? Oh, no, I don't think we believe they all lied. Were they all mistaken about the matter? If so, how could so many be mistaken? Could you convict a man of a sin or a crime based on that many eyewitnesses? Absolutely. You only need two or three, according to the law of Moses. Our land would require less than that, probably. And yet we have well over 500 witnesses. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, when Luke writes about this matter, notice the language he uses. He said, "For whom Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." Infallible proofs. "Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." In addition to that, do you think all of these apostles would have died for a lie, would have died for an imposter, and yet all but John were martyred for the cause of Christ, and they would rather die preaching the gospel of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, than to deny it? Would you? And yet we know this is no lie, because in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, "If I go away, I will send the Comforter to you." And the Comforter is the Spirit of what? Truth. The Spirit of truth through whom the apostles preached these things would not tell a lie. And so this is the foundation of our belief in a future resurrection and of a future judgment of all men when they are raised from the dead. Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? "Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world." How? "By that man whom he has ordained." What man? The one through whom he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has what? Raised him from the dead. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, then we have no hope in the resurrection. And we don't have to worry about the judgment day, because the Bible ties them all together. But if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then you and I will be too. And if we're raised from the dead, we will be judged by Jesus Christ, the resurrected King. That's how foundational this truth is for us. And that's why Paul says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters in behind the veil." Jesus isn't talking about a place he's never been. He is in heaven now, sitting at the right hand of God, saying, "I know the way. Follow me and you'll get there too." And so it's a great hope. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians that he had seen last of all the Lord. Would he have lied about it and sacrificed his entire hopeful life as an educated rabbi, ready to sit as one of the great Jews on the Supreme Court of the land, and give that all up for a mirage or a vision that he saw? And as we pointed this morning in our lesson, there are three grand memorials that are all based upon the resurrection of Jesus. The Lord's Day, as we saw this morning, where Jesus came to life on the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper, which we read in 1 Corinthians 11:26, says, "This do in remembrance of me," how long? "Until I come again." And baptism, which symbolizes the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And so if our faith in the resurrection is not true, all of Christianity makes absolutely no sense. And yet all of these things are true, and you and I do believe in them, and it is not a blind faith. Furthermore, the Christian hopes for immortality. Don't confuse immortality with resurrection. There have been many men in the past who were raised from the dead by Christ or another prophet who died again. But we also hope for not only the resurrection, but resurrection to immortal life. Jesus promised to take us to heaven. And he said in John 14 and verse 3, that I give you this hope. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so he promised to take us to that heavenly abode. Furthermore, Jesus Christ said that abode is eternal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, through the inspired apostle Paul, Jesus Christ revealed this. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, what? Eternal in the heavens. How long is eternity? That's how long our new body shall last. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Again, the apostle Paul writes, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And so that's what we're looking forward to. And that's what we have as Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17, this resurrection and eternal life is well described by the apostle Paul there to those who did not understand it. And so beginning in that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have, what? Fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For if we this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever, ever be with the Lord. What would you pay to obtain eternal life in heaven? To live forever in glory and peace with God. You ought to say, I'd give everything I am and everything I have to obtain that. And brethren, that's not quite what God requires of us, but it's about the same thing. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbors yourself. With that in your heart, you can obtain eternal life through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Do we understand what Paul meant when he said that? He died for our sins. We memorialize his death with his shed blood, with his life given. Our sins are washed away. But how is he raised again for our justification? He sits on the right hand of God, ever making intercession for his children. Come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sometimes we don't preach that enough because some people say, well, I'm going to obey the gospel just as soon as I think I can live the life. Folks, Jesus Christ is our eternal high priest, ever interceding on our behalf, because he knows we're not going to get to that point. And so as a child of God who is forgiven and justified and righteous, but who from time to time will sin and stumble and fall, we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer through Jesus Christ, our high priest, and say, Father, forgive us of our sins. Restore our righteousness in thy sight once again. And Jesus Christ grants that wish. by the same shed blood that made us a child of God to begin with. That's why our hope is secure and steadfast, because it's not based on perfect living. It's not based upon our power or our ability or our knowledge. It's based on the power of God through Jesus Christ, our dear Lord. And so we continue to hope and to believe and to know that salvation is within our grasp. We have, as Titus 1 and verse 2 says, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. God's going to keep His part of the bargain. Will we obey Him? And yet, through the blood of Christ, both as our Savior and as our High Priest, He's made salvation possible. Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All we have to do is obey. And how hard is that for us to do? It is based on obedience and faithfulness, because if you notice again, in Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, it says, though Christ were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. To all those who obey him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 tells us as forgiven Christians that there is more for us to do. He says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 11, he says, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So yes, we must obey, but we can obey. We can be faithful until death. And thus we have reason for hope. What's the foundation again? First of all, God's promises. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 25. The Apostle John writes and says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. God has promised us eternal life. Secondly, that promise is based on the immutability of his counsel and of his character, and thus by two things which was impossible for God to lie, we might have refuge. It's not a pie in the sky. It's based on the character of God. It is based upon God's eternal interest in us. From the day that Adam and Eve first sinned, God began to reveal His will of giving us a plan and hope by which we might be saved. And thousands of years later, when Paul wrote about it, he said it was according to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places by the church, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is based upon the fact that we are God's children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, we purify ourselves in this hope. Isn't that what you believe in? And so when Paul says in Colossians 1 and verse 27 that Jesus Christ is our hope, do you understand what he means? Not only in His eternal being is He Alpha and Omega, but in our salvation He is Alpha and Omega and everything in between. He is our all. He is our everything. My salvation is not based upon my ability, but upon His. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If I hope to be saved in eternity, that hope will be based on Christ. My faith in Him, my trust in Him, my obedience to Him to the best of my ability, and the continued forgiveness as I fall short and repent and ask for His help. Brethren, what more could God have done? The only way He could have made our salvation more secure is just to make us a bunch of robots and just automatically make us obey. Everyone who desires salvation can have it. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Why do we need an anchor that is sure and steadfast? For the same reason that a boat or a ship needs an anchor in the ocean. That's the Klein lines. You just experience that. When you need an anchor, when the winds blow and the storm rages and the 20-foot waves, 30-foot waves, 40-foot waves begin to rock. If you can find a place where you can be secure and throw your anchor down and withstand the storm. And Paul says you need an anchor in your soul because the storms of life will throw themselves upon you. Paul said, we as brethren are not ignorant of the devil's devices. He spends our lifetimes trying to destroy that hope that we have, the confidence, the surety of our salvation. Because he knows if he can wedge a little bit of doubt in your heart and get you to think, what's the use? I can't be saved. There's no hope. Then we'll give up. But Paul said, who can separate us from the love of God which you have in Christ Jesus? And the answer is nothing in this life or in the world to come. Nothing upward, downward, or around us can do it. Because we have our hope of eternal life as an anchor for our soul, so that we can go through the storm-tossed seas. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, with this knowledge we've been talking about in God's Word, we shall no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Why not? Because the knowledge of God's Word is the anchor for our soul. And we can overcome. He is in danger of losing his spiritual equilibrium who does not remember the hope that he has as the anchor for the soul. He may lose his sense of true values and direction by the different seas that are thrown against him. But if his anchor is secure and steadfast, he will withstand the storm. The anchor of the soul is Christ. He's the object of our faith. And the line that goes from Christ leads to heaven, and that's where you and I want to go. As Paul once was shipwrecked on the storm-tossed seas in the book of Acts, he told that group of people who were fortunate to be with him on that shipwrecked sea, I believe in God that it shall be just as he said. Those people had to trust in God through Paul and not kill any of the prisoners and not cause anybody to jump overboard prior to the proper time. And by them trusting in God, every man, when the ship began to wreck, made it safely to shore. If the God of heaven cared enough about Paul and those few souls 2,000 years ago, and then we see the great promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and the Bible says that's the anchor of your soul. Do you think he doesn't care more for us? He has enough ability to notice that when a sparrow falls from the heavens, God takes notice. Are we not of more value than they, O ye of little faith? I had a gospel preacher who spent all of his lifetime, as I am, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he paid a tremendous sacrifice to be a gospel preacher. He went through a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations. He lived in a very difficult time when preachers were told, if you preach that, you won't have a place to preach anymore. He didn't let things like that discourage him. He went on preaching the sound gospel of Jesus Christ. And until the day he died, he always had some place to preach. It may not have been the biggest churches. It may not have been the highest paid positions. But from the day he decided to be a gospel preacher until the day he died, he could preach Jesus Christ. And yet, as he was laying on his deathbed, dying of a very serious disease that caused his body great pain, he said, this is the greatest trial of my faith. When you're laying on your deathbed, if you're fortunate enough to have one, and your body is racked by disease, and you know that your end is near, will your faith hold? Will your anchor be secure? It can be, and it should be. Because as Peter and the other apostles said on an occasion when Jesus saw a vast multitude turn away from Jesus, never to walk with him again, and a despondent Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? Peter's answer is the answer I hope to have on my lips at the day of my death. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I know and I'm persuaded that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. If we can say that and then breathe our last, it shall be well with our soul. Where is your faith tonight? Does it rest in God or does it rest in men? Do you want to be a child of God who can go through the seas of temptation, disappointment, fear, doubt, and even apostasy and come through on the other side successful in the storm-tossed seas of life? The anchor that we've preached about tonight will hold us firm if you'll only trust and obey. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, then that promise is not yours. It's there for you. But you must make it your own by confessing your faith in Jesus as God's Son and your Savior, by repenting of your sins, by confessing your faith in Him. Not just now when the sun's shining, but every day of your life till you die. And in that loyalty, be baptized into Jesus Christ, remembering His death, His burial, and His resurrection. To rise to walk in newness of life and to be faithful all the days of your life till you die. Knowing as the psalmist said in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. If as a child of God you've made that promise yours already, and yet you've sinned or erred or fallen short in some way, realize your soul is what is at stake. Repent now. Ask God to forgive you. The church will pray for you. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God waiting to intercede for you. There's only one thing keeping you from securing your eternal salvation again, and that is your decision. Make the hope that we have as an anchor for our soul more secure by obeying the gospel while we stand and sing.